Come on in, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14. If you need a handout, just put your hand up and we'll get you one of those. John 14, 16, and 17. And thank you, Jim, for the prayer, directing prayer. And do you guys ever look at your calendar? I was looking at my calendar the other day, so let me review that with you. Not the whole calendar, just the part that concerns you. Tonight is the 15th, right? So next week is the 22nd. That's one day before Thanksgiving. Do you guys know that? So we're not going to be meeting on the 22nd. We want you to be prepared to eat a lot of food the next day. So we don't want to wreck that with a Bible study. I'm just kidding, of course. So if you come here next week and no one's here, you're going to think you missed the rapture. But then we're coming back on the 29th. We're going to meet on the 29th. And then December 6th will be the last Bible study, Wednesday night Bible study of 2017. And we're going to meet again, I believe, January 3rd. So we're just going to pick up January 3rd where we left off on December 6th. And December 13th is, what's going on then? Gingerbread houses, right? Okay. And then December 19th, there's nothing going on at church on Wednesday, I don't think. And December 27th, there's nothing going on Wednesday at church. So, in other words, we have tonight and the 29th and the 6th, and then we won't be teaching Wednesday nights anymore for 2017. But I invite you to come to the Gingerbread House event December 13th. Does that make any sense? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to John 14 and verses 16 and 17. And we're continuing to deal with this whole subject of the kingdom. So really, we're taking a look at what does the Bible say about the kingdom. And this is number 27, I think. So there's a lot of ground that we've covered. We developed the concept of the kingdom from the Old Testament. And we basically saw, if you look at number 9 there, that was what was offered to the nation of Israel on a silver platter in the first century with the coming of who? Jesus Christ. That's actually number 8. Number 9, tragically, the nation of Israel turned down that offer. And the moment that happened is the moment the human race was thrust into a time period where the kingdom would not be canceled, but what? Postponed. And because God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself, even though the kingdom is not here and hasn't been here for the last 2,000 years, God is still at work. Amen? It's just the present work of God shouldn't be confused with the kingdom. It's rather something that we call the interim age. And the interim age consists of two ingredients, as we have studied. Number one, the inner Advent age parables. And those are found where? Matthew 13. Anybody remember how many parables there are? There's 8. Yeah, so we walk through each of those. and basically saw that, you know, God is clearly at work, as these eight parables indicate, but it's not to be confused with the kingdom. The second thing a person needs to understand, and this is what most directly impacts our lives, the second thing a person needs to understand in order to grasp the interim program of God is the institution of the what? The church. So that is the time period that we're living in now. We've been living in that time period for 2,000 years. It's not the kingdom, but it's called the age of the church. So to help us understand the age of the church, we decided to break this down into five parts. We looked at, number one, the definition of the church. The church is basically a spiritual man consisting of people, both Jew and Gentile, who have trusted in the Messiah that Israel rejected in the first century. We looked at the beginning of the church. Does anybody remember when the church began? Acts 2. And I gave you, I think, six reasons why that is so. Then we looked at number three, what is the church supposed to be doing? And these are the purposes of the church. The church basically has three functions, and somebody shouted them out already. They are glorify God, edify the saints, and fulfill the Great Commission. So we walk through those. And then number four, I tried to show you very carefully that the church is not the kingdom. And that's where the confusion is today. People are equating church and kingdom. And I don't want you to believe something just because I say it's true. I gave you, I think, 13 reasons why what is happening today in the church is very, very different than what is prophesied or predicted concerning the kingdom. And then number five, we moved into, and this is where we've been the last few weeks, the idea that the church is not Israel. Why is that a big deal? Because God predicted, based on his covenants, that the kingdom would come to the earth through which nation? Nation of Israel. Looked at Old Testament passages, New Testament passages that teach that. So if you can demonstrate that the church is not Israel, you can demonstrate that the church is not the what? The kingdom. And one of the most fundamental rules of Bible study that you could ever learn is to properly distinguish Israel from the church. Israel and the church it's like two trains on different railroad tracks. They represent separate programs of God. So to help us grow in that understanding, what we were talking about, you recall, is 24 differences between Israel and the church. Do y'all recall that? So there's the first eight we walked through. There's the next eight we walked through. And we walked through number nine. I'm sorry, not number nine, number 17, right? And this is where we left off last time, the Holy Spirit. Israel and the church are different in all of these areas, including how the Holy Spirit is at work today. The way the Holy Spirit is at work today is different than any other age that's ever existed. We are literally living in what I would call the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing things today, as he's been doing over the last 2,000 years in the church age, that he has never done before. And if the people in Old Testament times could see what the Holy Spirit would do one day in the age of the church, I think they would be astounded at the privileges that we have today in the Holy Spirit just by virtue of the time period that we're living in. So here's a chart here that shows you what the Holy Spirit did in the prior age. And remember, the prior age consists of the Old Testament, and it also consists of the Gospels. Because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was not ministering under the age of the church. He was predicting the age of the church, but his ministry did not take place during the age of the church. His ministry took place during the age of the law. That's why the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says unto us, well, no, that I was going to misquote it and quote Isaiah, and that's not what I wanted to quote. I was trying to quote Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the, what's the rest of it? The law. A lot of people have this view that, well, if it's in the New Testament, it's the church. And the reality of the situation is Jesus' whole ministry occurred before the church age started. The church age doesn't start until when? Acts 2. Jesus is on the earth all the way till Acts 1. So he is ministering under the prior dispensation of the law. And so that Old Testament dispensation has to, you know, also include the gospel material. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not that there aren't things in the Gospels that don't speak directly to us and relate to us. I'm not denying that, but you have to kind of get a grasp on the idea that the Gospels is really part of the prior dispensation. And we don't normally think that way because the Gospels are in the New Testament. But in the mind of God, the great break with the Old Testament age doesn't really occur until Acts 2. So when you study the Old Testament and the Gospels and compare it to what the Holy Spirit is doing today, the ministry of the Holy Spirit dramatically changed in Acts 2. And I have here three ways it changed. Number one, in the prior age, people oftentimes received the Holy Spirit long after they were believers. So a person could believe in a coming Messiah and be saved, as was Abraham, yet they had no contact with the Holy Spirit until a later point in time in their personal lives. So a good example of this is the tabernacle workers, Bezalel, and I keep forgetting the other guy's name. But in Exodus 31 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Obviously they were believers because they were working on the tabernacle. But the Holy Spirit came upon them long after their personal salvation in order to equip them for the task of building the tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit gave them all kinds of skills in carpentry and construction and building, but they didn't receive that ministry until long after they were already believers. You see that? Now, compare that to today. When do you get the Holy Spirit? At the point of what? The point of faith. How do we know that? Because of Romans 8 and verse 9. Where Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what is normative in our age is a person believes and immediately their body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Their body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because this is so normal in Christianity, we think that's the way it's always been. But it has not always been that way. In fact, what the Holy Spirit is doing today, indwelling every child of God at the point of faith, is something that does not happen in the Old Testament age. Another big difference is how long is the Holy Spirit in people for? When you go back into the prior age, what you discover is that the Holy Spirit could come upon a person for a specific task, and then the Holy Spirit could leave. You see that happening with Saul in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. And this is why David in Psalm 51 and verse 11 prays, "Take not thy what? Holy Spirit for me." And I think I mentioned last time I was in a youth group one time. I used to be a youth, believe it or not, back when the earth's crust was cooling. And we would sing, you know, songs and things. One of the songs we would sing is Psalm 51:11. There was a song, I won't sing it for you. That's not my spiritual gift. But it was a song we would sing, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And then I started thinking, why are we singing this? Because we're living in a different age than David was in 1000 B.C., when he wrote that psalm, when the Holy Spirit could come and depart from people. The age we're living in is the age of the church, where the Holy Spirit is in you for how long? Forever. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus in the upper room is ministering under the dispensation of the law. The change hadn't happened yet until Acts 2. But in the upper room discourse, he begins to give hints of a change that's coming. And in John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper." Now, the word helper there is the word paraclete, or the one who comes alongside and assists. And this is speaking of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. "I will ask the..." And they're all upset at this point because he's given hints of his soon departure. And he's trying to calm them down by saying it's actually to your advantage. And they're very upset over news of his departure. And you can imagine why, because he had been with them for over 3 years and was personally mentoring them. And all of a sudden he starts talking about his departure. And so in the upper room discourse, he's basically saying, you know what, it's actually to your advantage that I go. Because when I go, the paraclete will come, and I, through the Holy Spirit, will be intimate with all of you. Whereas when Jesus was on the earth, he was only intimate with 12 disciples. And even within that group of 12, there was a smaller group of three, consisting of Peter, James, and John. But now we're moving into a new age where Jesus is going, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise from the dead, he's going to ascend back to the Father's right hand, and he's going to give to us the Holy Spirit, which will be in every single child of God. And that is a dramatic shift. I think their jaws probably dropped to the ground when he started asking or informing them of this. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, that's not how it worked in the Old Testament, as I've tried to explain. He goes on and says, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him." Now, look what he says here. "But you know him." You shouldn't get the impression that the Holy Spirit had zero ministry in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is extremely active in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is active as early as Genesis 1 and verse 2, you know, where the Spirit was hovering on the waters there in creation. And you see glimpses of the Spirit's activity with the tabernacle workers coming upon certain kings and, for their task and other things. So they knew about the Holy Spirit. But what was new is the Spirit would be in them and with them forever. He says, "You know him because he abides with you." So they knew a little something about the Holy Spirit. But then he says, "He will be in you forever." And that is a dramatic change in the rules that the Holy Spirit is going to begin to operate by in the church age as compared to Old Testament Israel. Number three, who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think in Old Testament times every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because Joel 2:28 talks about a time that would come when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And I understand that to mean every child of God. All of Israel would experience the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit was already in everybody who was a believer, that would be no front page news, would it? One day the Holy Spirit's going to be poured on all flesh. They would just be yawning, you know, saying, tell me something I don't know. So that statement, in order for it to have gravity, has to mean that the Holy Spirit was not indwelling every child of God. But compare that to the church age. Compare that to today. Who does the Holy Spirit indwell? Everyone that's a Christian. Everyone that is a believer in Christ who has received the new birth, which is the only kind of Christian you can have, amen, is indwelt forever by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Corinthians in the New Testament. He says, for by one Spirit we were what? All. That word all is huge. It's very important. Because Paul is also revealing that what is happening with the church age and the Holy Spirit is different than what happened in the prior age. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were what? He says it again. All made to drink of one Spirit. And keep in mind who he's talking to here. The Corinthians. They're not necessarily known for their exemplary spiritual lives, are they? But even to that carnal crowd, and they happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even they, in their carnal state, were all baptized by one Spirit. So that is a privilege that is happening today that the Old Testament saints couldn't even fathom, couldn't even dream about. So we take the Holy Spirit for granted. But we have to understand that we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is doing things today in the age of the church that has never happened before in biblical history. So we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit is in us forever. And everyone that is a child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is why you cannot define the pattern of the Holy Spirit's present activity from the Old Testament. And you can't even define the present work of the Holy Spirit's activity today through the Gospels. You have to go to Acts 2 and go forward. Jesus is only giving hints of the change. The actual change doesn't occur until Acts 2. And all the way through the Gospels, Jesus is making a hint of a transition that's coming. So, for example, in John 7, verses 37 and 39, it says, now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of this. Now this is John's commentary on what Jesus was saying. But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet what? Given, because Jesus was not yet what? Glorified. When would he be glorified? Acts 1. So his first order of business as high priest, once he ascended to his position of glory, which he had with the Father before the world was, his first order of business was to make good on these promises. and to give the Holy Spirit. But here John is indicating that the shift hadn't happened yet. So Jesus here is announcing something that's right around the corner. We've already read John 14, 16, and 17. The Spirit will be in you and with you forever. That wouldn't be a very big announcement, would it, if that ministry was already happening by the Holy Spirit? And do you recall what Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 5? This is post-cross, post-resurrection. The ascension is coming in that same chapter. And before Jesus ascends, he said, "For John baptized with water, but you," that's the disciples, "will," future tense, "be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I think there he's predicting the day of Pentecost, where the shift would occur beginning in Acts 2. So what is the bottom line? The bottom line is you cannot define what the Spirit is doing today based on a reading of the Old Testament or even a reading of the Gospels. The Gospels, at very, very best, what they're going to give you is hints of a change. But the actual change doesn't start until Acts 2. And this is important to understand because we're talking about the differences between Israel and the church. Israel's relationship with the Holy Spirit was completely and totally different than our relationship with the Holy Spirit today. And I hope that makes you feel blessed and privileged, because that's what you are. That's what we are. You're blessed because of the time period you're living in. Let me take you to another major difference between Israel and the church, and that has to do with the farewell address. Remember George Washington's farewell address? The Lord gave a farewell address to Israel in what is called the Olivet Discourse. And he gave another farewell address to the soon-to-be birth church, and that's called the Which Discourse? Upper Room Discourse. I mean, if Israel and the church are the same, then why do we have two farewell addresses on the same week of the Passion Week, the final week of Christ's life prior to his crucifixion? So notice this chart here. It shows you the differences between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25. The Upper Room Discourse is found in John 13 through 17. The Olivet Discourse takes place on the Mount of Olives. I asked one of my classes one time, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And someone said, well, that's because we get all of it. And that would be a wrong answer. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It really isn't even a discourse. It's a conversation. And it takes place on the Mount of Olives. He's asked a question about the temple's destruction. And he begins to describe the future of Israel in the Olivet Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse takes place in the Upper Room. Two different locations. The Olivet Discourse takes place on the third day of the Passion Week. The Upper Room Discourse takes place on a totally different day. It would be day 6 of the Passion Week. So what is the focus of the Olivet Discourse? Jesus is saying farewell to Israel. And he, in the process, is outlining for Israel her future. If you look for just a moment at Matthew 24, you see it gets really Jewish, this Olivet Discourse. You see, for example, in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel." Now, you guys know something about the 70 weeks now, right? Remember my 10 facts about the 70 weeks prophecy? What was the first fact? The 70 weeks prophecy concerns who? Israel. 70 sevens are decreed, Daniel, for your people and your city. That's why Jesus is making reference to that 70 weeks prophecy there in verse 15. And then if you drop down to verse 20, this is what the Jews are supposed to do when they see the temple desecrated midway through the tribulation period. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, doesn't that sound mildly Jewish? He's speaking to Jews. He's telling the Jews what they're to do when they see the temple desecrated. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying farewell to Israel, but he's outlining her future. He's outlining the circumstances through which unbelieving Israel will be brought to faith in Christ in the events of the tribulation period. Now compare that to the upper room discourse. He's not saying farewell to Israel at all. He's saying hello to the what? The church. He's revealing something that is yet future concerning the church. So Matthew 24, goodbye Israel. Upper room discourse, hello church. What is the specific focus of the Olivet discourse? It's Israel's future. It's basically how Israel is going to be brought to Christ in the events of the tribulation period. What is his focus in the upper room discourse? Divine provisions for the who? For the church. And his whole point is it's actually to your advantage that I'm leaving. Because when I leave and I ascend back to my position of glory at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit will be poured out in an unprecedented way. And he specifically told them in Acts 1, before he ascended, to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed from on high by the Holy Spirit. And frankly, the New Testament church would have never gotten anywhere. They would have never gotten off the ground if they had ignored that command. If they had just gone out and did the work of God through human power without the Holy Spirit, Christianity would have sputtered out a long time ago. And yet here we are 2,000 years later in a different continent as members of Christ's church, and that has to be the work of the what? The Holy Spirit. What prompted the Olivet Discourse? Well, it concerned Jewish questions. Questions about the temple, for example. So when you go to Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, it says Jesus came out from the temple. See the Jewish focus here? And was going away when his disciples came up to point out the buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left on another, which will be torn down." Now there he's making a prediction about something that's about to happen about 40 years later, the events of A.D. 70. Because Israel is under discipline, because they rejected the offer of the kingdom in which chapter? Matthew 12. So Israel is under the suzerain vassal Mosaic covenant, as we have studied, and part of that covenant is blessings and curses. So just as Israel in the Old Testament was brought into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, and the northern kingdom was scattered by the Assyrians, as Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. The same cycles of discipline are about to happen again, this time at the hands of the who? The Romans, not the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but the Romans, because Israel is still under that Mosaic covenant. And this of the announcement of the temple's destruction really bothered the disciples, because this was the temple that the Babylonian returnees had rebuilt, as recorded in the book of Ezra. And over in John 2:20, there's a reference to how Herod had taken that temple and built it into a beautiful, magnificent edifice. Josephus goes into great detail explaining the glamour of that temple, and Jesus is saying the whole thing is going to be torn down 40 years from now. Now, he doesn't give the date, but in hindsight, we can look back and see when Christ's prophecy was fulfilled. And it says in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. I mean, they were shook up by this. They came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the what? The end of the age. So they connected the temple's destruction with the end of the age. And so what does Jesus start talking about? He starts answering their question in Matthew 24 and 25 about the end of the age. And in the process, he is outlining Israel's future, how she's going to be brought to Christ under great distress. Now, switch over to the upper room discourse. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. In the upper room discourse, what prompted the questions from the disciples was his announcement that he was leaving. And this very much bothered them. For example, if you look over at John 13, just for a second, which is the beginning of the upper room discourse. John 13, it says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. See, to interpret these two discourses, you have to pay attention to the questions that start each discourse. In Matthew 24 and 25, in the Olivet discourse, the question is all about the temple. But in John 13 through 17, the initial questions are about his announcement of his soon departure. And this is where he begins to explain to them that it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he begins to outline the future provisions, not for Israel, but for what? For the church, which concerns and includes us, doesn't it? In the Olivet discourse, what is he explaining exactly? In the Olivet Discourse, he's explaining written Old Testament concepts. So the nation of Israel already knew from their own Bible, Hebrew Bible, that there would be a time of distress and Israel would be converted through this time of distress. Now, what scripture did they have that we spend a lot of time on Sunday morning studying? They had the 70 weeks prophecy. They had other scriptures too. They had the book of Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, which talks about a time of unparalleled distress for, anybody know? For Jacob. Now, who is Jacob? Jacob is who? Israel. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 talks about an unparalleled time of distress for Jacob. But he will be what? Saved out of it. So they already knew about a time of distress that would come through which Israel would be converted. And all Jesus is doing in Matthew 24 and 25 is he's taking those Old Testament ideas and expanding on them. And that's what you have going on in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, switch over to the upper room discourse. Jesus is not explaining the Old Testament at all in John 13 through 17. In fact, as you travel through John 13 through 17, other than the brief references, the Old Testament references to Judas's betrayal of Christ, to my knowledge, there's not a single Old Testament verse quoted. So what Jesus is doing in the upper room discourse is he's not elucidating or expanding upon written Old Testament material. He's already done that 3 days earlier in the Olivet Discourse. What he's talking about is unwritten New Testament material, which would be the canon of Scripture that we call the New Testament that hadn't even been what? Hadn't even been written yet. And this is when he begins to talk about things like when the Spirit comes, John 16, verses 12 and 13, he will guide you into what? All truth. And he says things like, there are many things I have to tell you, but you're not yet able to receive them because the Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will what? Guide you into all truth. So what he is explaining there is a body of material that is coming, that is yet future, called the 27 books of the New Testament, that the apostles or the disciples that he's addressing in the upper room, he's only addressing 11 people in the upper room. All 11 people are believers. Because Judas, the only unbeliever, left the group in which chapter? John 13. So he's only addressing these disciples. He is saying, I've got many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's speaking of a coming New Testament canon that the disciples he's talking about are going to be responsible for writing, primarily. So, do you see the difference? Olivet Discourse, he's basically expanding upon, elucidating Old Testament material. Upper Room Discourse, he's talking about a body of material, the 27 books of the New Testament that are yet to be written. So, I guess what I'm trying to get at is there is a world of difference between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse. And here is what's happening today with a lot of people. They're trying to build their rapture doctrine. And they're all going over to Matthew 24 and 25 to do it. And that is wrong right out of the gate, because the rapture concerns the church. And Matthew 24 and 25 concerns Israel. So, because people aren't able to make this basic distinction, they're basically fishing in the wrong pond. They're looking in the wrong place for a truth. If you want to find truth related to the church, which would include the rapture, you don't go to Matthew 24 and 25. You go to John 14, verses 1 through 3, which I believe is the first reference to the rapture. What Jesus is doing in the Upper Room Discourse is he's revealing truth in germ form, or seed form, that is going to be watered and amplified by the New Testament writers. And those New Testament writers are the who? The apostles. So the rapture is in John 14, 1 through 4. That's the first reference to the rapture. You know, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, behold, I go, and I prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. There, in infant form, is the rapture doctrine. And in fact, there's a scholar, I wish I had brought in my chart as I'm talking about it, but there's a scholar, I believe he was Mennonite, if I'm not mistaken. He compared John 14, 1 through 4 to the key rapture passage in the New Testament, which is where? Anybody know? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And he saw there's a one-to-one parallel, eight parallels. And they line up exactly, which would be in defiance, wouldn't it, of the law of probability. And it's conceptually, starting with sorrow and I'm coming again, and J.B. Smith At some point, I'll be showing you this chart if I haven't shown it to you already. Lines them up identically. Now, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Because Jesus in the upper room discourse is giving seed truth that is going to be later watered by the apostles in the 27 New Testament books that we call the New Testament. And it's not just true with the rapture. I have another chart which I wish I had brought in, which shows you verse by verse almost every single doctrine you can think of in the New Testament letters has its roots not in the Olivet discourse, but in the what? Upper room discourse. So obviously Israel and the church are completely different because Israel and the church have two different farewell addresses. You with me on that? They had a totally different relationship with the Holy Spirit than we have. And they also had a totally different farewell address. Another difference, I think I can do this one a little faster. The designation. What is the nation of Israel called? She is called God's firstborn what? Son. Exodus 4, verse 22, concerning the upcoming Exodus event, says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." Now, have you ever wondered why God, in plague 10, in Egypt, killed all of the firstborn all over Egypt? It's related to this right here, Exodus 4:22. Remember what God said in the Abrahamic covenant to Israel? "The one who curses you, I will curse." So, Egypt, you messed with my firstborn son. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going after your firstborn. And that's an outworking of Exodus 4:22 and Genesis 12, verse 3, "I'll curse those who curse you." By the way, have you ever wondered why God drowned the pursuing Egyptians in the Red Sea? I mean, God could have killed off those Egyptians any way he wanted to. He could have sent a hurricane, a lightning bolt, an earthquake. He could have opened up the ground like he did in the book of Numbers and swallowed up the Egyptian army. But he waited, you know, he parted the Red Sea, as you know from the, I was going to say the movies, but hopefully you know it from the Bible also. Part of the Red Sea, the nation of Israel crossed through the parted waters. They got to the other side. The Egyptians foolishly went through the parted rivers and God closed the waters and he drowned them. Well, why would he drown them? Well, it goes back to Exodus 1. What were the Egyptians doing with his people? They were drowning the babies, as you'll remember, in the Nile. And God says, "Okay, you drown my people, Egypt, I'm going to drown you." Genesis 12, verse 3, "Those who curse you, I will curse." So the nation of Israel is called God's firstborn son. And apparently when you read the rest of the Bible, God takes that pretty seriously. The church, on the other hand, is never designated that way. We are never called God's firstborn son. Our designation is the what? The bride of Christ. So we're designated something completely and totally different than the nation of Israel. Now, how about this one here? Revelation in the Old Testament. Is the nation of Israel revealed in the Old Testament? Of course. Beginning in which chapter? Genesis 12 forward, it's all about Israel, right? And the nation of Israel continues to be spoken of in the New Testament, doesn't it? Doesn't Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal specifically with the nation of Israel? Doesn't he deal with Israel's future in Romans 11? Now, Paul is not coming along and reteaching everything in the Old Testament. If he came along and retaught everything in the Old Testament, we wouldn't need an Old Testament, right? So the New Testament is not going to be redundant. It's not going to restate everything that's already been spelled out in the Old Testament. It will just kind of sum up things at key points. So the nation of Israel is a two testament people group. They are dominant in the Old Testament, and they are spoken of quite frequently in the New Testament. Now, compare that to the church. Is the church found in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Is the church found anywhere in the Old Testament? There's not a single word about the church in the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed, and you will not find any reference to the church as a new man consisting of Jews and Gentiles in one new spiritual man. You won't find that church age concept anywhere in the Old Testament. And, you know, to be completely honest with you, it's hardly even mentioned by Christ in the Gospels. Christ is functioning in his ministry under the Old Testament law. Israel is, and the offer to Israel of the kingdom and her turning down of that offer is still center stage. It's really not until Matthew 16 and verse 18 where Jesus says, I will build my, what? Church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we say, church? What church? And notice the verb, build, is in which tense? Future tense, meaning the church was not something contemporaneous with Christ. It wasn't going on with Christ. It was something totally future. So the church is a New Testament doctrine only. It's barely even spoken of in the Gospels. You don't even learn about much about the church until Christ's statement here. But not so the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not a one testament people group, as is the church. The nation of Israel goes not just in the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. What is the church? The church, Ephesians 3:3-6, is a what? Starts with an M. Mystery. Well, what is a mystery? Mystery is a new truth never before divulged. That's the New Testament concept of a mystery. Paul defines a mystery as that which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to you. And this is part of the confusion, is people come at this word mystery with the English definition. The English definition is a mystery is something that has to be searched out with great diligence. If you're reading a mystery novel, you don't even know who the bad guy is until the last chapter. If you're watching a mystery movie, you don't know who the bad guy is until the last 5 minutes. But that's not how the Greeks use the word mystery. The New Testament was written in which language? Greek. And in Greek, the word is mysterion, translated mystery in the English Bible, and it refers to something hidden, now revealed. That's why you can't find the church anywhere in the Old Testament, and there's just a few veiled hints of it in the Gospels, because it's a mystery. That's what the word mystery means. In the New Testament, it, mysterion, denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which is being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension and can be made only known by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and those who are illumined by the Holy Spirit. Paul calls the church a mystery in Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Well, what's the mystery exactly? It's Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, now Paul is explaining the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. What is the mystery? It's a new spiritual man consisting of believing Jews and believing Gentiles on equal footing. That's the mystery. as joint heirs. That's the mystery. It's a time period where the Jews or the Hebrew race is not elevated in preeminence over the Gentiles. That's the mystery. And this mystery is, so keep in mind, they had been functioning the old way for 1,500 years. And when God changed the rules in Acts 2, it took them a while to catch up. Remember Peter saw the vision of the sheet in Acts 10, and what was in the sheet? Barbecue lunch and a bunch of animals that a Jew is not supposed to eat, right? And so God says to Peter, arise and eat. And what does Peter say? It's one of the greatest contradictions in the whole Bible. Not so, Lord. Think about that. Not so, Lord. If he's your Lord, why are you telling him no? That's what you call an oxymoron, right? A self-contradicting idea. It's like saying Microsoft works, Postal Service, government intelligence, jumbo shrimp, and reasonable attorney's fees. I mean, these are things that don't go together. Now, why would Peter tell the Lord no? Because God changed the rules, but he hadn't caught on yet. Because he had been functioning the old way for 1,500 years. So when Paul goes out on his first missionary journey and all these Gentiles start getting saved like crazy, what does the Jewish leadership of the church want to do? We've got to make Jews out of these people. We got to make them submit to circumcision and the law of Moses. And they have a great big powwow. It's all there in Acts 15. And they discern the will of the Lord that the rules had changed. When did the rules change? In Acts 2. They just hadn't caught on yet. So they discern the will of the Lord that, you know, to be a member of the church, you don't have to become a Jew. If the decision had gone the other way, the church would have kept functioning like Israel had been functioning for 1,500 years. To grow in a knowledge of Yahweh in Old Testament times, you had to convert to what? Judaism. Such Gentiles were called proselytes. The most famous proselyte in the Old Testament is who? Anybody know? Ruth, who was not a Hebrew, but she was from the land of Moab, which was on the other side of the Jordan, an adjacent nation. And through the story of Ruth and her contact with Naomi, she became a believer in the God of Israel. And so what did she have to do to grow in her knowledge of her newfound faith? Ruth said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, your people shall be what? My people. Your God shall be what? My God. She became a proselyte. So what they're trying to figure out in Acts 15 is, do we make all these Gentiles that just got saved proselytes? Do we continue to function as Israel functioned, going all the way back to the time of Moses? And the answer was no, because they discerned that the rules had changed there in Acts 2. So what you have in the age of the church is a new spiritual man where the Jews are no longer in a place of preeminence over the Gentiles. The primary servants of God in the Old Testament was the Hebrew nation. All of the blessings to the rest of the world spilled over from the Hebrew nation, but that is not how it works in the church age. Today, as has been happening for the last 2,000 years, the primary servants of God is the church, consisting of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles, in a new man, spiritual man, not a nation, called the body of Christ. That's the mystery. That's the new disclosure. It started in Acts 2, but they didn't figure out what was going on until later. And consequently, God raised up Paul not to start the new man. You follow me? There's a lot of confusion out there. A lot of people think the church started with Paul. Paul did not start the church. Man never starts a new work of God. God started it in Acts 2. Paul just explained what God started. You with me on that? So what I'm trying to get at is simply this. The nation of Israel is a two testament, Old Testament, New Testament people group. The church is not. The church you're only going to find in the pages of the New Testament. Not even in the Gospels very much. Mostly in the book of Acts and the epistles. So you see all these differences between Israel and the church? We just went over four tonight. Four of 24. We have a totally different relationship with the Holy Spirit than Israel did. We have a totally different farewell address than Israel had. We have a totally different designation. Israel is called God's firstborn son. The church is never called that. And we are revealed in the New Testament only. The nation of Israel is disclosed in both testaments. Now, what about evangelism? We don't have time to talk about that. But both Israel and the church had a missionary calling. God gave to Israel a different strategy for reaching the world than he has given to the church. The nation of Israel was given a come and see strategy. That's why there's so much emphasis on the temple and its beauty. Because the plan was the nations, and this is what the Queen of Sheba did, right? She traveled all the way from, what was it? Not Ethiopia, but Sheba, Arabia is what I want to say. I hope I'm right on that. But she made a jaunt of 1,200 miles to sit at Solomon's feet to learn of his wisdom. So the whole strategy for Israel in terms of evangelism is, if I can quote the movies here, if we build it, they will come. Which comes from the movie The Field of Dreams. So let's build this beautiful edifice and look at all the riches. And the world is going to come and see it. And they're going to learn about Yahweh by coming. And when you understand that, you understand why Jesus was so ticked off when he went into his father's house, the temple, and they had turned it into First Colony Mall. They had commercialized it. Because what are the nations supposed to think when they come to learn of Yahweh? God is a materialistic God and he's into money only. The church, by contrast, does not have a come and see strategy. We have a what? Go and proclaim. In fact, you go through the Old Testament prophets, God never sent out an Old Testament prophet to any nation. The only one that he did is who? Jonah. And he didn't want to go, remember? There is no let's have Mission Sunday in Israel. Let's reach the world for the nations, let's send people out, because that was not Israel's strategy. It was a come and see strategy. When the church started, it's a totally different strategy. It's a go and proclaim strategy. In other words, get built up and get out of the four walls and reach the world. And so that's a completely different concept. And to be honest with you, a lot of mega churches need to start understanding this. Because mega churches are still under the old strategy. They're into a come and see strategy. If we build this beautiful building, whether it's made out of pure glass or whatever, we're going to get the world in here. That is not a strategy that God gave to the church. That is a strategy that God gave to who? To Israel. So I told you I'd talk about that next week, and I just ended up talking about it. So I'm going to stop talking while I have a chance. That's the direction we're going next week. We'll let folks go, if they need to pick up their children's. Children, I guess. Or if they need to just take off, that's fine. And if people want to stick around for Q&A, we can do that.